And as I'm sure you're very familiar with by this point in our study, the theme of this book is justification by grace alone, or you could also call it the gospel of grace. And that is a gospel of grace opposed to that of a gospel of human effort. And Paul began this letter with a great sense of urgency to his audience. He said in verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another." You see, there is only one gospel. It's a song that we sing. There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me. And the last line of that song is really the gospel. It is the gospel of grace. The Son has rescued me. If you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then you can say that with full assurance that the Son has rescued you. And notice how the two singular focuses. The Son does the action, and he rescues you. There's nothing else added. The Son doesn't rescue us with us contributing anything. Paul hammers this point home throughout the letter. This is Galatians, the Son has rescued you. It's not the Son and religious ceremony. It's not the Son and Jewish law. It's not the Son plus your works and your obedience. No, this one gospel is simple. Salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul goes on and he defends this gospel. He defends the gospel to the Galatians because they have received a false gospel from these Judaizers. So he defends the truth that they had trusted in and that were departing. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul explains the gospel again to them. He helps them understand what it is, why it's important. And now, as we start in chapter 5, Paul is going to help the Galatians apply the gospel of grace to their lives. And apart from believing and trusting in the gospel of grace, the most urgent application for them is to stand firm against those who pervert this gospel, who distort it, and who try to deceive the faithful. And so Paul is going to do this. He's going to put these false teachers on notice by making two condemnations. I'll read our text now, then we'll go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time together, and we'll study this text. Galatians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you that the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the gospel of grace, and thank you that Christ lived on this earth demonstrating the life of obedience that all of us should live, but do not have the desire nor the ability to. Thank you that even this week we celebrate his death in the place of those who would trust in him alone for salvation, that we could look on that one perfect life, and that on Sunday you raised him from the dead, proving that his perfect life and punishment in the place of sinners was accepted by you. That sacrifice was good enough, and it finished. It alone finished all that needed to be accomplished. Thank you that we have this gospel of grace, that we can be saved by it. And now let us turn to your word to understand the great gift of God that you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, you can put down point number one, what we're going to investigate first in this text, in verses 7 through 10. Paul is going to condemn these false teachers. Or you could just say, Paul condemns false teachers. This letter is interesting, actually. We've talked a lot about false teaching and false gospels and error, but Paul's spent no time so far talking about the people perpetuating the false gospel. He's not addressed them. He's not attacked them. He's focused on what has been most important, what they are saying and the effects of the lies. But if Paul is going to tell this group of Galatian believers and the other believers in this region to stand firm, to ignore error, he has to address the obvious criminals in the room, those who are propagating this false doctrine. And so he's going to do this by addressing four things about them. And the first thing he addresses is in this condemnation is their misguided motive. Verse 7, we see Paul writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" See, this local church had received the true gospel from Paul. Paul himself proclaimed the true gospel, the same gospel proclaimed by Peter, the rest of the apostles, the same gospel preached by Jesus Christ. And so Paul asks a rhetorical question, not something he's looking for a response from. Paul starts and says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And the word hinder, it means to make progress slow for someone or difficult. And this particular word in Greek, in the athletic context that it's used in, it means to cut in on someone. So picture, we just got done watching the Winter Olympics. My favorite sport is short track speed skating. And imagine if they're going around this little tiny track. It's almost comical how small it is. And they're going around and they're side to side and then someone just cuts in front of someone. Well, what happens if you're going 30 miles an hour on steak knives around an ice rink? Well, you fall over, right? You at least stumble. Your progress is impeded. You're hindered from your goal, which is to finish first. That's the idea here. It's not that it's just someone is unintentionally hindering you, because we can unintentionally hinder people all the time. Like, you know, this never happens in the high school group, but sometimes during middle school lessons, there'll be a couple kids and they'll talk during the lesson, and it hinders the people around them from paying attention. Or we'll be driving on the road and we won't be paying attention and there's a guy tailgating us and we're in the left lane, but we're going the speed limit and he wants to pass us. We're hindering him from passing us, but we're actually helping him from follow the law because he's not speeding by us. But we can unintentionally hinder people. But Paul's point here is that these Judaizers aren't unintentionally hindering the Galatian church. It's an intentional, they have a motive. Their motive is to hinder the church, and not just here, but any false teacher. It's not an accident. There's no incidental contact, because if you accidentally bump someone in speed skating, they can judge and say, you know what, they just bumped shoulders or something. We're not going to count that. But if you hinder someone on purpose, you're disqualified. And a lot of false religions today try to pretend like it's an accident, try to pretend like what they're saying is the same, but they're really trying to deceive. Take the Mormon church, for example. They send missionaries out all over the world, and what do they tell people? We believe in Jesus too. You believe in Jesus? Hey, us too. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That sounds harmless. What's the truth, though? Is it the true Jesus? No, they say Jesus is, he's our spirit brother. Is that what the Bible teaches? Or they'll say, there's no Trinity. Jesus is a separate God. You can become a God too. They're polytheists. They say that you're not saved by grace alone. No, you need to do as much as you can do, and Jesus' sacrifice makes up the difference. That's written in 2 Nephi 25, 21, and one of the, I think it's the Book of Mormon. We know it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. Is that what Ephesians 2 says? Oh, by grace you have been saved through faith after all that you can do, for it's the gift of God. No, they added that. Joseph Smith added that. Or how about Roman Catholicism? We're saved by faith in Jesus too, the Roman Catholic will say. But then they'll say, well, Jesus' death isn't sufficient. You see, if you haven't committed a mortal sin, you still need to go to purgatory to be purified. And they'll say, well, Jesus is a mediator, but he's not the one mediator between God and man, because you can pray to Mary and the saints. Or, well, you need to have faith, but you must obey the sacraments. Or other people of other faiths, they can be saved as well. They say it's the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually says this in 846. It says, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place among whom are the Muslims, here profess to hold to the faith of Abraham. And together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge in the last day. Do you know the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Muslims can be saved because of their faith in the God of Abraham? That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not believing in the God of Abraham that gets you saved. It's believing in trusting in God's perfect Messiah who died in the place of our sins. But these deceptions are all presented not as distinctions, but they're not presented as honest differences. They're glossed over. False teachers gloss over them in an effort to cut in on us, to cut in on you, so that you'll be pulled away, because there has to be an element of the truth. So that's their first tactic. The second element of these false teachers and what they do that Paul condemns is their ungodly source. Look at verse 8. Their ungodly source. Paul says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. You see, false teachers have to claim God as their source, starting with Scripture, and then they always include an "and." So, well, God said this, and you need to believe in human tradition. God said this, but you also need to believe what the church fathers believed or said, at least the church fathers that we agree with. Or God said this, but we also need new revelation through prophets. In the case of the Judaizers, they had not added another source of truth, but they had actually twisted this and added an "and" of their own, Jesus and the works of the law. And what they focused on primarily was circumcision. None of these "ands" to the gospel find their source with God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. None of these additions to the gospel of grace are found in Scripture, are authorized by God. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul begins this chapter by defending his apostleship. And it sounds like boasting. It sounds like Paul's pretty proud about who he is. But look at verse 10. Paul says this, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. False teachers and their counterfeit doctrine don't have a source in mankind's wisdom and ingenuity. It's not because some people are really out to get rich quick, though that is certainly a fruit of it. There are people that misuse and abuse God's word for their own personal gain. But ultimately, as Paul says here, the source of counterfeit doctrine comes from Satan himself. Because Satan is happy to use most of God's word. He's happy to use the Bible. He did it with Jesus, didn't he? When Jesus was tempted, he used God's word to try to trick him, to pull him off course. And he doesn't need you to worship a statue or a pantheon of gods. Satan has achieved his goal if you believe you are worshiping the true God, even if you've believed a lie. You see, Satan is more than happy to have people believing in the Roman Catholic Church. He's more than happy to have millions of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who think they're worshiping the one true God. He's happy if they're Muslims worshiping the God of Abraham, who is the one true God. The problem is the details, the formula, the truth about who that God is. Those religions get terribly wrong and they end in ruin. So their source of these false teachers is not God, but is actually Satan. Third, we see here their destructive effect. Their destructive effect, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, this is a common picture throughout the entire Bible for sin. Writers in the Old and New Testament use the concept of yeast and how its effect on dough to make it rise as a picture of sin. And it's common because it appears in Passover. In the context of Passover in Exodus, it's written, whoever eats anything leavened shall be cut off from Israel. Why? Because they were supposed to leave quickly, and so they didn't have time to put yeast in their dough and let it rise. Well, what makes something leavened? And how much yeast is too much? As I was preparing for this study, it hadn't dawned on me. I don't know how much yeast it takes to leaven a loaf of bread. I don't do any baking at all. Jill does some baking, and I do a lot of bread eating, but I don't really notice the yeast difference. I'm sure I would if there was none in it. But when you ask the question, well, how much yeast is too much and how much is enough, the agreed-upon standard by bakers is 2%. So if you have a pound of dough, you need 2% more of that weight should be yeast. 2% of 1 pound is 0.32 ounces. Now, if you're like me, I can't really picture what 0.32 ounces of anything looks like. And that's about 3 teaspoons. So if you imagine 3 teaspoons... of yeast to 1 pound of bread is how much yeast you're supposed to put in a loaf of bread to have it rise at the proper rate and be nice and edible. Well, then I thought, well, so how much is a little bit then? Because that seems like a little bit, like 2% small, right? If I only had 2% of, if I had 2% of anything, it feels like I don't have a lot of it. Well, if you take even a tenth of a teaspoon, 0.07% of a pound, it still will rise the dough. That's 0.07% of a teaspoon or of a pound is less than a pinch of salt. So if you go up and you have a pound of flour and you want unleavened Passover bread and someone walks up and they just sprinkle a little bit of yeast on it and you let it sit, it won't rise to be as great as a nice, delicious loaf of sourdough bread, but it will rise enough that you'll notice a difference. And the whole loaf rises. It's not just part of it. You can't just cut off the leavened part. No, it reacts with everything. That's the effect of sin in the church. But Paul isn't talking about sin here, actually. He's talking about the gospel. So what's his point? Paul is trying to help us understand that if you change even the tiniest bit of the gospel that you think is insignificant and doesn't matter, it's a different gospel. Just a pinch of a false doctrine, and you've destroyed it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just a little error. Just circumcision. If you trust in that for salvation, I don't think anyone's trusting in their circumcision here today for salvation, but maybe you trust in your baptism. Maybe you trust in the fact that your parents are Bible-believing Christians and they take you to countryside, and surely that must mean that you're saved. Maybe you trust in your obedience. I'm a pretty good kid. I don't lie that much. I know a lot of my friends that do terrible things. I don't do what they do. I'm awesome at Bible quizzing. That means I'm a Christian. We trust in anything apart from the gospel, just even the smallest thing, it destroys the work of Christ on the cross because it is his work. There's one gospel. He rescues us. And so when false teachers play down their difference as small, it may be small, but it's not insignificant. Some teachers in what is now called the new Apostolic Reformation, they say that Jesus ceased to be God on the cross. False gospel, different Jesus. Some people teach that you must speak in tongues or be baptized. False gospel. Not true. Adding to salvation, adding to what is needed. It's crucial, even the smallest change. That's why Paul is so direct in this letter. Because while it especially seems small to us, circumcision, it's literally the difference in eternity for the Galatian church. And he cares about them. So he writes this letter and he appeals to them. Well, fourthly, we see as he condemns these false teachers, we see their deadly end in verse 10. You can turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 10, Paul says this, I have confidence in you, the Lord. Excuse me. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. This person, and it could, so there's some debate here. Is Paul talking, does Paul know the person that's the ringleader? Is there just one person? Is there a group of people? Paul's point is there is at least someone, there's a group of people disturbing you, and that word disturb means to cause inner turmoil. It literally means to shake back and forth. There's someone shaking you up. There's consequences for false teachers. Paul says to the one disturbing you, I hope he bears his judgment. And by human standards, it seems like false teachers and the wicked escape judgment. But Proverbs 11:21, Solomon wrote, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. We can trust that God is faithful to not just save those whom he's redeemed, but to judge those, and especially false teachers, with strict judgment. And Paul wants the Galatians to know that he is as serious about it as the Lord is. He also pairs his confidence that they're not going to depart. You see, just think of the Old Testament examples, though, for a moment, of God judging sin. You think of false teachers and those who disturb God's people in the Old Testament. God killed people for offering incense in a way that was not prescribed. He had the Babylonian army come and take captive the entire nation of Israel. Paul places great confidence in their judgment. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll see this briefly. 2 Peter 1. See, here Peter talks about the end of false prophets. 2 Peter 1. We'll look at verse 4. Peter said, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. In verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judges. You see, when Paul talks about the rise of false prophets as the time draws near to Christ coming back, he says, don't think that they're getting away with it. Because if you know your Bible, you know God doesn't let anybody off the hook. The wicked world that existed in Noah's day, when Noah was saved, they were all wiped out. If we look at Lot, he rescued Lot, and he was oppressed by those awful men that were trying to assault people in the city of Sodom. He rescued Lot, but the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, were fire and brimstone rained down upon them. God judged them. And Peter's point and what Paul's confidence is in here is that God will do the same to the false teachers here as he did to those who disturbed his people and were sinning against him in the Old Testament. Notice what Peter says in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. You see, despite all of that wickedness, despite all the temptation that the Judaizers and all of these false teachers over time heap upon the true church of God, Peter says, hey, he knows how to rescue the godly. He's always done it. The Bible is a story unfolding over time where time after time, God rescues his elect. They are never cast aside. And he's also just as confident that he knows how. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Turn back to Galatians 5. See, Paul places that similar confidence in God's ability to keep those, or to punish those who are false teachers. He has confidence that the Galatian church will, as he says, adopt no other view. Paul says, church, I am confident that you're not going to be persuaded by these false teachers. I am confident that you will trust the Lord. You remember Jesus' word when Satan sought to tempt Peter and sift him like wheat. Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That's true of all who are Christ, that Jesus prays for us. He advocates us to the Father that our faith would never fail. Max said this the last time we were together, but if you could lose your salvation, you would lose it the moment after you were saved. The only reason you don't is the sustaining, abiding power of Christ and his intercession to us before the Father. That's our confidence. Our confidence is in Christ, that he will not just save us, but keep us. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned his disciples, he said this, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. What Jesus said was, there are going to be terrible false teachers that will get worse over time, and it's going to seem so bad that if it were possible for my chosen people to be pulled aside from the truth, they would. But they're not. That text implies it's not possible, and those who are Christ's will persevere. So first here, Paul condemns these false teachers. Next, Paul is going to condemn their offenseless gospel in verses 11 and 12. Paul says again, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. When Paul says, if I still preach circumcision, it's implying that there are some of these Judaizers must be arguing, hey, Paul believes what we believe. You know, Paul's on board with what we're saying. He had Timothy circumcised. Paul's circumcised. Clearly, he is okay with our gospel. Most of Paul's epistles focus time to dismantle the idea of God, of a gospel based on law-keeping. Is it true? Is it true what they claim that Paul still preaches circumcision? In Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul says this. He says, look out for the dogs. Dogs aren't good, by the way, in the New Testament. Like, it's not like one of my friends got a new dog. And it's like, oh, that's cute. No, this is look out for the dogs. Like, something's going to come and take your lunch. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, referring to circumcision. Or Titus 1:10, Paul says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Does Paul agree with their gospel? Now, the Galatians didn't have the book of Philippians and the letter of Titus, but they did have Paul, who had come to them before and preached the gospel, and they knew that this wasn't something Paul preached. This group is coming and adding something, and now Paul has to come back and correct it. But we see them craft other lies about Paul when he came to Jerusalem in Acts 21. Luke writes in Acts, so they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Is that what Paul taught? Did Paul teach that you should forsake Moses, that the books of Moses should be thrown aside, that no one anywhere should circumcise their children ever? That's not what Paul taught. Paul circumcised Timothy when it was in the proper context. Paul quotes Moses many, many times. Did Paul say to cast aside the books of Moses? No, they were exaggerating things that Paul was saying to make it seem like he had said, no, Judaism is false. Christianity, this new way, is completely different. It is the only truth. And immediately after this passage, interestingly enough, is when Paul is seized. You see, the stumbling block of the cross is offensive to these folks. And so they had Paul seized. Why did they have Paul seized? Well, because he was telling people not to get circumcised. Because he was saying it wasn't part of the gospel. So even immediately after this, when he was accused of something, they arrested him for something completely separate. But let's consider this gospel, because Paul says that if I preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? He's saying, listen, I don't agree with them. And then he says the result of a gospel that allows for trust in human religious actions removes the offense. He says the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The ESV translates that the offense of the cross. If you add anything to the gospel, it removes the offense of the cross. You know, we live in a world where offending someone is one of the worst cultural sins you can commit. There are very few things left, but offending someone is like up there. The Chicago Bulls basketball team released Jaden Ivey a couple days ago for conduct detrimental to the team. His sin, he recorded a short video on social media where he expressed his religious views and called out the NBA for celebrating Pride Month. Fired. Offended. Can't have your job anymore. Canada just passed a law called the Combating Hate Act. Sounds like something I could get on board with. Oh, wait. Which could criminalize quoting passages of the Bible that relate to God's view on marriage and gender. Offended. Illegal. Days ago, a member of the Finnish parliament was convicted by their Supreme Court for, quote, inciting hatred. Her crime? Disagreeing with the culture's praise of homosexuality. Offended. Can't have it. Jail. Offense is derided by our culture. But understand this, God designed his gospel to offend you. God wants you to be offended by the gospel, to have your attention. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. See, everyone's looking for something. Jews are saying, show me some miracles. The Greeks, they want some good insight. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The Jews hear the gospel of truth, the true gospel, and it's a stumbling block. But what about the miracles? What about taking over the Romans? The Gentiles hear the foolishness of a crucified Savior. That's it. That's what you have for us. You see, the gospel must offend. We must be jolted out of our comfortable lives, our self-reliance and our arrogance and pride. And there are four reasons, just briefly, that the gospel must offend us and why it does offend us. The first is because we are not good. Try telling that to someone when you meet them for the first time. Hi, oh, your name is Stephanie? Hi, you're not a good person. She's going to be offended. She's right to be offended if you say that, because that's not how you should introduce yourself to someone. It's not a good evangelism technique. But you ask the average person that, and they'll disagree with you. You might disagree with me. You might say, I'm not a good person. Of course I'm a good person. You don't know what I've done. Mark 10:18, though, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Most people look at their lives and say, well, sure, I do bad things, but overall I'm a good person. But you see, it's worse than you think. Not only are we not good in the sum of our actions, a lot of people like to say, well, I do bad things, but if you added everything together, I do mostly good things. I'm mostly a good person. But we're not only just not good in the sum of our actions, everything we do fails to meet God's standard. You see, Romans 3:12, where when Paul says there's none who does good, that means there's no exception. Our individual deeds, Isaiah says, all our deeds are like filthy garments. So each one of our individual deeds, not good. So if you take negative one and keep adding it to itself, do you ever go in the positive? If you're golfing and you keep going over by one stroke and bogey every hole, do you eventually end up under par and win the tournament? No, you don't. You lose. That's what Paul is saying here. You don't even have the ability to do good things. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You don't have the ability to do it. Which brings us to the second offensive truth about the gospel is that you are helpless. We are helpless. Because we're not good and don't do good things, we're not able to help ourselves. And theologians call that total inability. It's a controversial term, but it's pretty straightforward. If you read the Bible, Jesus taught this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many people are in the category of no one? Anyone? How many people are in the category of no one? Zero, right? It's not a trick question. I know it's April Fool's Day, but I'm not going to like put you on the spot. The answer is no one, zero. Zero people are in that category. But guess what? If the Father who sent Jesus draws that person to Jesus, then he is with Christ. You see, we are not able to come to Christ, and no amount of human effort can bridge the gap. A third offensive truth about the gospel is there is only one Savior. So we are not good. We're completely helpless, cannot do anything ourselves. There is a solution to rescue us, but there's only one. People like choices. That's why they still go to buffets, even though they're gross. They like choices. We can't save ourselves. Pride demands that, you know what? I understand. I can't save myself, but I at least get to pick the terms. Fine. I'm helpless. I want to have a say in how I get there. God says, no, buddy. You don't get to pick. You got one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one, again, there's a word, no one comes to the Father but through me. The path to the Father goes only through Christ. This is interesting, Acts 4:11, in Peter's second sermon, he says, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. Remember, this stone is the stone that became the stumbling block to the Jews. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one Savior, only one option. God didn't even need to give us one option, by the way. That's the pride of humanity. They're like, you only gave me one? It's like, well, I could give you none, but then you complain about that too. That's God's grace that he gave us a path when we would deserve no path. We're not good. We're helpless. There's only one way. And this last one might surprise you. The gospel is offensive to people because anyone can be saved. The gospel is offensive to people because anyone can be saved. That's what offended a lot of the Jews and the Pharisees. They're like, why are you hanging out with these sinners and tax collectors? They're disgusting. And Jesus' response was, I didn't come to people who didn't think they were sick. I didn't come for people that thought they were doing just fine. See, Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That doesn't mean that everyone gets saved. But it means that God earnestly and truly offers salvation to everyone. And that offends people. That offends religious people who think that they're special and other people are worse. You know, the worst person in the world, the worst person that you can think of, if they trust in Jesus Christ, in a moment, they'll be saved, regardless of what they've done. There's a false teacher in our community that was just released from prison, Robert Morris. He was the pastor of the church across the street. If that man repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus Christ, he can be saved. There's a lot of people, if you look at the comments online, that don't want him to be saved. That's pretty terrible. We should pray that people like him are saved because, except for God's grace, that could be us. That's why people are offended of the gospel. And just briefly, you thought I wasn't going to get to this verse. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The ESV translates that emasculate themselves. Paul's point here is that not only is the gospel their gospel is offenseless. Paul's point is their gospel's pagan. Their gospel, where they just add one work of circumcision to Jesus' righteous work on the cross, they add one thing, it's pagan. It's not Jewish and Christian. It's pagan. Why? Well, could you tell us first, like Paul, could you tell us what you really think? It's a very out of character statement to just say that. But remember in verse 4 of this chapter, Paul said, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified from the law." So picture this. He's saying, if you want to be justified by the works of the law, you are severed, cut off from Christ. Now here in verse 12, he says, why don't you just cut it off? Because you're severed from Christ. Why? Because there were a number of pagan cults in this region where castration of their priests was a practice. And Paul couldn't be more clear. God sees no difference between the religion of human effort, who adds just even one little work like circumcision to the gospel, and pagan cults who practice sexual mutilation of their priests, who offer child sacrifice, and who practice cannibalism, the worst of pagan cults. Paul says it is not any different from this, because if it is not the true gospel, it is all false. It all doesn't save. Only the gospel of grace is the power of God unto salvation. So, briefly, just looking at some points of how we can take this and learn from it and hopefully grow into Christ's likeness. First, I would just exhort you to examine what you consume. Examine what you consume. We have these little devices in our hands, and they, speaking of Supreme Court cases, there's a Supreme Court case this week that just came down where a young lady sued Facebook and I think TikTok and won because the companies make the algorithms shock to addict you to scrolling through stuff so you spend more time on their phone. Well, now they're getting sued for that. So you can expect that to change because that's expensive to get sued $3 million at a time. But technically, any of you could file the same lawsuit if you wanted to find a lawyer. So there you go. Maybe you don't have to be YouTube famous. Just go sue Facebook. But when you're scrolling through and looking at video after video after video, what comes up? Sometimes it's not all gross, sexual, nasty, bad music content. Sometimes it's Christian content because you're liking good things. But what happens? You don't always recognize the people that show up. And they start talking. You're like, well, this sounds pretty good. Then the other girl jumps into the screen and says she should come to church and see a baptism with us at the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. And you're like, you tricked me. You need to be careful about what you consume. Second, this text is a call to examine ourselves to see whether we are relying on ourselves for salvation, whether it's our own human effort, whether it's religious practice, or are we relying on Christ's effort, on his finished work on the cross? Are we relying on what Jesus did for us? And then saying, is there fruit? Because notice what Paul said to him. He says, Galatian church, you were running well. If they were running well, that means that over time, like Paul saw or heard of fruit in their lives. Paul said, you believed the gospel, and then I saw evidence that it was effective, that God saved you. Then they got off course. The question when that happens isn't, oh, well, now I'm lost. Now I've lost my salvation. Is, will I have the humility to admit that, yes, I'm not believing what I should and to trust in the truth, or will I persist in error out of my arrogance? And that is our third application. Take correction for what it is, Christian love, because Paul loved this church and he wrote a whole long book to correct them. This was not a fun thing to receive. There will be a point in your life, with college, could be now, eventually you'll have a job. You're going to mess up. You're going to do something. And you're going to get a letter from your boss or someone in authority over you, or it's going to be a meeting, and there's going to be a bunch of people there, and they're going to talk about how you did something that wasn't good. And you're going to have two options. You can argue with them and justify yourself, or in humility, you can admit your fault and learn and grow. And that was the opportunity the Galatian church has had right here. And Paul said that he was confident that they would do the right thing because they trust Christ. And that exhortation, that restoration is available to us today too. Maybe even to someone here for the first time tonight, that if you trust in Christ, if you believe in God's gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then he has redeemed you and you're his. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your gospel. Thank you for correction that even this Galatian church, you didn't leave them in a void, in a vacuum, with these false teachers disturbing them, but you put it on the Apostle Paul's heart to not only care for them and correct them, but to write this letter for our benefit and instruction as well. And I pray that we would be grateful for the correction that comes into our lives, and that we would all the more trust Christ, who never needed any correction, so that he could be the satisfaction of your wrath for us on the cross. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.